We started last time looking at the life of Samson, the most well-known judge, and probably the most flawed of the judges. Maybe that makes him more like the rest of us. Last time, as we looked at chapter 13, and only chapter 13, we considered the fact that this is an indication, this is the passage of Scripture that tells us about that Samson is coming, predicting his birth, telling his mother and his father what they are to do, how they are to raise him, the kind of man he was to be. And so we really didn't even talk about Samson last week as we just looked at chapter 13. We were seeking to find a path, if you will, see who he is, see what was going to happen. Tonight we want to look at just two chapters. Samson gets four chapters, if you count 13. 13, 14, 15, and 16. Tonight we just want to look at chapters 14 and 15. These are the two chapters that are very well known about him. We'll run through some of these things very quickly, just refresh our memories. We won't spend a lot of time with the historical information that we spend a lot of time in our Bible classes with our kids. We'll just run through that quickly. What I want to do is point out, maybe make some observations of some things that maybe you've missed in your study before. When you're talking about the animals being tied together and the torches put on their tails, and you're talking about the jawbone of the donkey and talking about men being slayed, maybe there were some things that we missed. Maybe there were some things that for us as adults, we haven't emphasized the way that we should when we're explaining this to kids. And so I want us to focus on two people, one group of people, three groups of people, I guess is a better way to say it, after identifying four words to help us remember, to help us identify, to help us get a grip on the things I want us to know from chapters 14 and 15. We're going to focus on Samson, obviously. We'll make mention of the people of Israel, and then, of course, we'll talk about God. We can't talk about the book of Judges without talking about God, because how many times have we said it? Doesn't matter which judge is paraded in front of us. Doesn't matter which foreign nation is in charge. This book of Judges, just like the rest of the Bible, is about God. And so we'll talk about Samson, Israel, and God here as we study these things together, and the significant things for us. So let's review quickly. Let's run through these chapters and just consider some of the things that are here. We know that chapter 14, we go right from Samson's birth in chapter 13, right into chapter 14 with him getting ready to be married. And what he does is he sees this woman from Timnah, a Philistine, and he says, "That's who I want. Dad, go get her." And generally, the way things were done in this time frame was the children didn't have any say-so. The parents just arranged it, and the children just went with it. They didn't speak out against or rebel against the plans that the family had. So he turns the tables, and we'll get into that more later. But so he has this this bride, this woman picked out that he wants. He has the encounter with the lion that he tears apart with his bare hands. There's indication there. Is this one of the first times, one of the first things he's doing that destroys his Nazarite vow, right? Remember the Nazarite, three major things they can't do. Don't cut your hair. Don't be even near a grape. No grape juice, no grapes, any of that kind of thing from the vine. And stay away from cemeteries. Stay away from dead bodies. And so there's the indication here. Well, is he, you know, breaking part of his Nazarite vow by having his hands on this lion that he kills? He's touching a dead body. And some say, well, that's an animal body, doesn't matter. Well, here's going to be times whether we find Samson around heaps and piles of dead bodies, do we not? As he's destroying Philistine after Philistine. So some get into semantical arguments here. I say this is the first sign of him doing away with his Nazarite vow, being a part of this dead body, this carcass of this lion that he's going to go to not once and kill it, but then twice and go back to and get the honey out of it so he can come up with that brilliant riddle, right? And then goes right around his parents and has them be violated by his being violated from the dead body. So it's sort of like contamination by association. He goes to the wedding feast and he brings up that riddle. They can't answer it. So they go to his wife and press upon him. And there's that 7-day feast they're going to have before the actual wedding day. And she gets Samson to tell. Remember, Samson's going to be one of those guys. He cannot say no to the pretty girl. When she presses him enough, he gives in. And he gives in to her and tells her the answer. So she runs and tells them. And so they tell Samson the answer to the riddle. And so instead of him getting 30 changes of clothes, he has to go out and kill 30 men to get their 30 changes of clothes and gives those to the wedding party. Goes back home, so the father of the woman gives the girl away to one of the men that was at the wedding. Samson comes back later, decides, well, it's been enough time now. I'll go back now and take my bride, claim my bride. Well, she's been given away. You can't have her. I thought you hated her. I gave her away. And so this doesn't sit well. This is when he takes those torches and ties them between the tails of the foxes and lets them loose on the grain, lets them loose on the things, and they burn part of the city down. We see that he continues to wreak havoc, but not once do we read here that he's doing one of these things for the glory of the Lord, but rather we see him doing these things as his own personal vengeance, right? To get even with those who've hurt him, or even to get one up on those who've hurt him. Then we see that after those 300 foxes are turned loose, that he goes and hides himself. And when they find out, we have the situation that they found out why this happened. They go burn down the house of the Timnite man and woman, and they're killed. That's when Samson goes and grabs that jawbone of the donkey and slays 1,000 Philistines. The things that we're familiar with, that we've studied a million times. But it seems to me there in chapter 15, verse 16, that he's even taunting them as he kills them. He makes up this poem here, makes up this little thing with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, the jawbone of a donkey. I struck down 1,000 men. And it says, and then after he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone. So the imagery is he's saying these fancy things and these cute things as he's slaying people. He's taunting them as he's wiping them out. So those are the things we know. That's the historical information that we've studied time and time again and that we're familiar with. The foxes, the jawbone of the donkey. I want us to go back now to chapter 14. And let's look at the first of four words that I want us to study tonight. The first word is the word impulsive. And the way we're going to run through these things is you'll see in front of you the word and then below it the person it describes. So here we're going to talk about impulsive, and obviously it describes Samson. Look with me at chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she's right in my eyes. Doesn't that sound like he just says, here's something that I see, I want it. Here's something that I see, give it to me. There's not much deliberation, there's not much thought. And doesn't it sound eerily similar to, like we see in 13:1, where it says the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we compare that to chapter 17, verse 6, where it says they just did what was right in their own eyes. We talked about last week the difference between seeing things the way God wants to see it and seeing things the way we want to see it. Samson is in this frame of mind and in this mode where he sees things the way he wants to see them, and it's the idea of whatever I see, I get. His senses control him. He reacts to just those things that he sees, and seemingly, apparently, he reacts to those things he sees without reflection, without consideration. He sees it, he takes it. Now, here's how this is applicable to us. Sadly, whether you've stopped to consider it or not, in many respects, for many of us, this describes us. Not in the same way that Samson did it. Not like we see some individual walking down the street and we say, folks, go grab that person, I'm marrying them later. We don't act that way. But so often we do act without reflection. We do act without consideration. We do act without first consulting the authority. What about in our speech? Are you known for being someone who always says the very first thing that comes to mind? Do you say things that other people wanted you to keep quiet? Do you say things that other people were trusting you to keep quiet? Or maybe it's that you say things, here they come, whether or not they're going to build you up and lift you up and help you, or if they are going to cut you to the heart and knock you to your knees, whatever it is, you're going to say it. See, so many of us would never in a million years want to identify with old Samson here. We're just as impulsive. We'll say whatever comes to mind without much reflection, without much thought, without considering, is this going to build up? Is this going to cause someone to love? Is this going to bring someone closer to Jesus or tear them away from Jesus? I mean, we could list a long list. We could be here a long time tonight just listing all the different ways we might be impulsive. With our money, do we reflect and consider, is this going to build up the body? Is this going to enlarge the borders of the kingdom? Is this going to bring someone to Christ? Or is this going to be wasting the resources and the blessings that God has given me? Spending without consideration of the family budget. Spending without consideration to putting aside for God. All these things. On and on we could go. Samson was impulsive, and it's going to be his downfall. It's going to be something that causes him to be living in infamy. But he's not alone. You and I are often impulsive. And what we need to do is, the book of James says so well, you know, that we're to be quick to hear, but slow to anger, slow in our speech, slow in those things that might turn around and put a dagger in somebody's heart. Quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to be angry. Don't be impulsive with the way we act and live. Learn a lesson from Samson and be reflective. Contemplate deeply from the heart what it is that God has revealed to us, who it is He'd have us to be. Secondly, we learn from Samson that he was not only impulsive, he was also insolent. Now that is a word we don't use a whole lot. In effect, it has to do with speaking out against authority. Generally speaking, that if an authority figure has spoken, the insolent one speaks out against that, rebels against the authority that's been given. Here, I want us to think more about the fact that his insolence is seen in he's dismissive of counsel. He's dismissive of authority given, particularly here in 14, 2 and 3 that we already read. His parents have given him counsel. He says, go get that Philistine. The counsel is, look, that's not wise. The parents say to the son, that is not wise. That is an unsound, irrational, poor choice for a mate. He says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to listen to you. I know what I want. Go get her. He's completely dismissive here of counsel and authority. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. So many different times there's brilliant wisdom, of course, here in the book of Proverbs, but in particular as it connects to listening to counsel and who the wise man really is. Proverbs chapter 5. You know, one of the things we need to consider, and I don't care if you're 16 or 60, so often, we're convinced that we have the answer. So often, we're convinced that other people are beneath us, that other people aren't up to speed with what we know, particularly those in authority, be it our parents, or be it some teacher, or be it some religious figure, whatever it may be. We know, and no one's going to tell us, and no one's going to change us. And as a matter of fact, how dare you attempt to step into my space and tell me what to think and what to do? You don't have any idea what I'm going through. You don't know who I am. You don't know where I've been. That's foolish, and it's insolent like Samson. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, this is sort of the lament. This is the lament of the person who thought they had all the answers and refused to listen to those in a position of authority. Looking back. So it's kind of like the person who's in the trash heap, in the pig pen, and they're looking back on how things used to be pretty good. This is the lament, Proverbs 5:12. How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. See, here's one looking back now, able to reflect. If only I'd heeded that advice. If only I'd listened to what he said. If only I'd taken into consideration what she said, I wouldn't be where I am now. Now, it's easy to have hindsight. I recognize that. I get that. All of us in this room, there's not a single person in this room that can't look back and say, I can pinpoint numerous times in my life where I recognize I made a bad decision, a bad choice, because I didn't listen. That's easy to do. We can look back. The person I want to address this minute are those of us that are in the room that currently you're in the position of saying, you can't tell me anything. You have an opportunity to rise above. You have an opportunity to listen and grow and conquer, and you don't have to go 6 months or 1 year or 20 years down the line and have Proverbs 5, 12 through 14 be your lament. Make changes tonight so that in a year from now, you don't have to say, if only I'd listened then. Too many of us are rebels, and we don't even know what we're rebelling against. We just know the person in position of authority we don't want to listen to. Now, we don't have any other direction. We're foolishly, aimlessly going about, but we know we're not going to listen to that person. Insolence. Chapter 13 of Proverbs. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Chapter 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent and wise. I mean, we could go, again, list a number of those from Proverbs. That's sufficient. Go back to Judges 14, if you would. Being teachable, being coachable, this is one of the most important attributes that any of us can have. Being able to say, you know what strength is? Strength is being able to say, I'm smart enough and I'm strong enough to know that not one of us gets through this life by ourselves. And so I'm not seeking to do that. That's foolishness. That's ignorance. Strength is saying, I have the wherewithal to reach out. I'm reminded of what is said in John chapter 6, particularly verse 68, when Simon Peter says to Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus said to them in verses 66, 67, everyone else has gone away. Are you guys going away too? And Peter says in John 6, 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. He said, we recognize we don't have the answers. Peter said, I know I don't know where to go. I know except for you. If I go to you, I know you have the answers, and I'm relying on you to teach me and lead me and take me. There must be recognition that we don't have the answers, but that he does. See, that's the sign of strength. Weakness is shutting others out and saying, I can do it alone. Strength. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. He finally realized the way I can conquer the world is when I realize I'm weak, but I'm strong when I'm with him. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's what he's saying. I'm my strongest. I'm the most powerful I'll ever be when I recognize I can't do anything, but through him I can do all things. Philippians 4:13. Samson thought he was strong, but he was really weak because of his insolence and his dismissal of authority. Thirdly, the next word that we want to consider is the word indistinguishable. Now, that's a long word, but I had to keep with the letter I to stay consistent here. But it actually works really well because we're talking about the nation of Israel here. Look at verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 4, Judges 14, 4. Let me say it again, Judges 14, 4. I know it was convoluted, so one more time, Judges 14, 4. Notice that it says, his father and mother didn't know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking opportunity against the Philistines. Here's the key verse I want you to know, passage. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. That is a telling passage. The Philistines are in charge. The Philistines are in control. The Philistines have proliferated throughout God's people and are ruling over them like puppet masters. Have you noticed I hope you've been looking for this. I've been trying to call it to your attention for 10 other lessons before this one. The cycle of judges, right? The cycle, we know you ought to have that memorized. Whenever they're obedient to God, things are great and they prosper. They grow, there's peace. When they ignore God, they rebel against God, a foreign power comes in and oppresses them, pushes them down, hurts them, makes them slaves, makes their lives miserable. But the next part of the cycle is they groan. They call out to God. Lord, we recognize our sinful state. We recognize how pitiful we've been. We call upon you to save us. And so in their groaning and calling out, God sends a judge, right? The deliverer. And the deliverer brings them back to a time of prosperity again before we go back to that ugly cycle again. Well, as you look at chapter 13, verse 1, when we began our Samson story together, it says, the people of Israel again did what was evil on the side of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So there's that part of the cycle we're expecting. They rebel, outside nation comes in to oppress them. We go down a few verses, like about verse 5 there in Judges 13, and we see that God's raising up a deliverer. He says to Samson's mother, you're going to bear this son, and he shall begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Let me ask you this question. In all your time of studying the story of Samson, the historical account of Samson, have you noticed what's missing here? Have you noticed what's missing? They're being oppressed, and then God sends a deliverer. Where in Judges 13, 14, 15, or 16 do we read of the nation of Israel crying out to God to deliver them? Where do we read of them repenting? Where do we read of them groaning and hurting and pleading with God to deliver them? Well, if you're looking and you're flipping through your Bible, you're going to look for a long time. It's not there. There's no cry for rescue. There's no repentance. In fact, you look forward to chapter 15, verse 11. You know, here in 15:11, this is in the context of the time that Samson has burned everything down. And so the Philistines are going to send Judah some payback, as it were. The Philistines come, it says in verse 9, they camp against Judah. In other words, they're getting in battle lines. They're going to come up and exact serious vengeance. And so Judah says to them, why have you come up here? Why are you arraying yourself in a warlike fashion? Why are you coming like this? And they say, well, we've come up to bind Samson. We're going to do to him what he did to us. We're going to hurt him the way he hurt us. But now notice, the Philistines, the enemy, come to Judah and say, we're going to hurt Samson. So verse 11, I would hope that based on what we've read in the past, that you're thinking, you know, what should come here next in verse 11 is Judah says, you're not going to treat us that way. Samson's our deliverer. What we see in verse 11 is Judah, 3,000 men of Judah, go to where Samson is and they say, hey, Samson, don't you know that the Philistines are the rulers over us? They're okay with it. They've reached a point where they're fine with Philistines being in power. They basically come to Samson and say, why are you rocking the boat? Why are you making the ones who are in charge angry? If you go back to chapter 1 of Judges, just a few decades back, in Judges 1, it's Judah that's leading the charge, right? Judah's going into the promised land. They're going into Canaan, and they are destroying the people that are there because God has said, go in, it's yours. Judah is leading the fight in chapter 1. In chapter 15, they come to Samson and say, why are you doing this? Why are you rocking the boat? Don't you know the Philistines are in charge? They're just okay with existing there. They'd rather cut down their own rescuer. They'd rather go and deliver their own deliverer than to confront the world. Notice, there's not a place here where we see them groaning over being captives. They're not groaning over being slaves. They're actually in danger of being assimilated into the Philistine nation to where you can't tell. That's why this word indistinguishable is there. They are this close from us not being able to tell where's the Philistine and where's the Israelite. They're just being assimilated right into culture. They're marrying each other and no one cares. The only people that speak out against Samson's wedding are his parents, because they're the only ones on the planet that know this guy is to deliver his people from the Philistines. So when he comes and says, I want to marry a Philistine, you notice no one else cares. There's a big party. Everyone else is okay with it. It's just his parents, because they have this divine information. He's to deliver them. They're the only ones that speak out. Judah and the Philistine nation, they're just getting indistinguishable. Now, here's the problem. Let me emphasize this for our modern ears. There is no such thing as a harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. Because think about it this way. If you're ever in a point where the church is not in conflict with the world, it's because the world has won. It's because the world's taken over. And here, because there was no conflict between Israel and the Philistines, it's because the Philistines had won and Israel had given up. James chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says that friendship with the world is hatred, enmity towards God. Too often, we're just like Judah. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to cause any waves. We don't want anyone to get upset. We're so much more concerned about the community than we are about God. We need to be more concerned about God being angry, about God being upset, about God being riled up. And by simply telling the truth and being worried about what the community says. If we're like the world, we're going to love idols and soon forget God. Idolatry is very simple. It's just simply removing God and replacing him, not with something that's necessarily evil, just replacing God with something that's good. Just making any old thing more important to us than God, and we're idolaters. A lot I would want to say about that, but I think that is sufficient for right now. Too often we try to fool ourselves. We lie to ourselves. The easy thing is just to sit back and allow ourselves to look like everyone else. The easy thing is to sit back and allow ourselves to be influenced by the world. It's one of the things that we've been impressed with as we've been studying 1 Peter in our Sunday morning Bible class, is that is what Peter is hammering home to those people that he's writing to in 1 Peter. You are different. You are exiles while you're living here. You're not to look and think and speak like the rest of the world. Because when you do that, when you're indistinguishable from the rest of the world, it's meaning you've replaced God with some idol. Well, fourthly and finally, let's talk about Almighty God and the fact that who he is and what he's done here is incomprehensible. It's been rightly said that this book of Judges is not simply about war. It's not just about conquest. This book is mostly about the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1 here in Judges, you see that God has told them. He's renewed a covenant promise with them. Chapter 2, verse 1, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. God's will is going to be accomplished. Let me say that again. God's will is going to be accomplished. We can't overthrow the ultimate will of God. Think about it this way. Maybe turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is probably the greatest example of all examples, in that the will of God will not be thwarted. That when God has a plan set into motion, particularly when that plan is how to save his children, you and I, there's nothing we can do. The power is not within us to overthrow God's plan. Acts chapter 2, in the sermon of Peter there on Pentecost. Just one verse in particular I want you to notice. Acts 2, read with me verse 23. This Jesus, now notice, is in the middle of explaining why they should give their entire life to Jesus, why Jesus is the only one that can save. But in the midst of that, he says this: this Jesus, the one who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. Now notice this. by the hands of lawless or wicked men. God used wicked men. Now, they were making free choices. They weren't acting as robots against their will. They made their own choices. They freely chose to do what they did. But God used these wicked men. He used these wicked choices of human beings to put Jesus to death. And that ended up being the way that we're brought to God. That ended up being the way that you and I have a hope of having our sins cleansed. That ended up being the way that you and I can have a hope of heaven, having an inheritance that's undefiled, can't be faded, will never go away, reserved in heaven forever for us, came through this, the blood of Jesus on the cross and his conquering death. I mean, have you let that sink in before as Peter stands there and he says, wicked men put Jesus on the cross? But that's what the plan of God was. You couldn't overthrow the plan of God. We talked about this morning that what Satan wanted to do was to destroy the plan of God. He wanted to destroy Jesus himself. Well, here, back in Judges 14 and 15, at a time when it looks like Israel is just being assimilated into Philistine culture, they're indistinguishable one from another. No one's crying out to God. No one's groaning. No one is breaking underneath the pressure of being oppressed. And that even in that situation, God sends a man who it seems that even in spite of himself, he's going to deliver them. God's will, according to 2 Peter 3:9, is that all men will be saved. God's will is that all men will stand before him and live righteously before him. But here's the thing, God's will is going to be carried out whether we're on his side or not. A judgment day is coming, a time of giving an account for the way you thought, the way you spoke, the way you lived. The day is coming. God's will not be overthrown. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, this faithful God, this just God, this righteous God, this holy God will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's incomprehensible to plumb the depths. It's not possible to get to the bottom of how powerful, how wise, but how loving God is. He has a plan. And it's being worked, it's being carried out. The only question is, will we be a part of it, or will we be futilely fighting against it? Tonight, you have an opportunity to work with God rather than against God. You have an opportunity to lay down those burdens of insolence. Lay down those burdens, those things that are actually dragging you back. Not being impulsive anymore, but rather being someone who deliberately gives your mind and your heart to God. He's calling for you to be a part of the revolution, the renaissance, the part of the cycle that brings things back to peace and glory. He's calling on us to be a part of the army that begins that fight. They call upon you tonight, if you have any needs, confess your sins, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Savior, be immersed into a watery grave. You have an opportunity to begin living for this almighty, incomprehensible God tonight while we stand and sing.
Trusting in his graces, are you washed in the blood?